Father, here we are. The sun, my kids were talking about the sun going down earlier now, and I guess it has been, but we're not noticing. All of a sudden, these 9 o'clock nights with light are gone, and we move to the next season. Thank you, Father, for protection and provision, even as we know of chaos in certain lives, certain homes around the world, around the country. There are things that make us, I pray that they make us look to the eternal instead of to ourselves, to our fears, and that you would help us as we come tonight. We're talking about proof, about assurance, that we can be known by you, that we can be yours, and that life's purposes are greater than all the other things that distract or that overwhelm us. And so I'm praying for what you have for us here tonight, praying for those not here, as many of them are on my mind as well. And I'm praying, Father, for us to be strengthening what will make us a faithful group of believers. So your purposes, your glory is seen through us. Pray for other groups of believers that are seeking to do the same thing this week, around the country, around the world. We come in Jesus' name. Amen. As we start this here in 1 John here, this is the opening one. This is the introduction. We're not actually going to cover those first four verses here. We're going to look at an overview here in the background of this book. And when you read these first four verses that we just recited here together, already there's a whole bunch of questions. Who wrote this book? Who is it written to? There is no greeting, no specific people group mentioned here. And so once again, my head spun today as I've read a lot of pages. Who is the elder? You say, well, the elder's not mentioned here. Yes, but he is in 2 and 3 John. Who's the elder? Why does that matter? Are there two different Johns? John, the disciple of Jesus, or John, the elder? Or are we talking about someone from the Johannine school of thought? Well, what's that? Well, then each of the apostles who started churches took on the flavor of their founders. It wasn't just in Corinth where they said some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, some follow Peter, we follow Christ. But what happened is they went out. You know the difference between the Synoptic Gospels and John or Pauline thought. Well, what about the Johannine group, where the churches that John was a part of? Is someone else beside John write this book of John? Then you get into things like the same person could not have written Revelation and the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So then John the disciple wrote some of them, or perhaps he wrote the first draft of the Gospel of John. Pages and pages of reading. Well, was the elder John separate from the disciple John, like I said? Well, then you start picking through it. Yarbrough said, no patristic writer prior to Eusebius. Eusebius, you're going to hear a bunch of you bickers here, going to hear a bunch as you just came out of church history here. Eusebius wrote around 300 AD, but no patristic writer prior to Eusebius proposed the existence of a second another John, an elder John, and the disciple John. But Eusebius kind of talks about that. It's interesting because Yarbrough says Eusebius interpreted Papias. Well, who's he? Well, he's another disciple of John, around Polycarp. Those guys are hanging together. We'll come back to that. But he said that Papias needed to have another John because he needed another John to write Revelation. Why? Since Eusebius, under Origen's influence, had embraced amillennialism. Eusebius, under Origen's influence, had embraced amillennialism. Whereas the anti-Nicene church, the church after the Council of Nicaea, generally, and Eusebius anti-Nicene is before, thank you, before the Council of Nicaea, and Eusebius in his younger years understood Revelation in premillennial terms. So So that saying, there's way more going on here as you go back through pages of right. Did I say pages? Pages and pages. Like 50, a small commentary on 1 John, 50 pages on introductory issues. And I go into every one of these commentaries has a bunch of these kind of things as you go, as you read them. I was able to read a bunch of them here, building on what I'd read the last time when we did this 14 years ago. But as we summarize, you come back to what you already thought. 1 John seems to be written by John the Apostle. In fact, Yarbrough says no ancient manuscripts of John's Apostle that don't bear his name. They all seem to bear his name. Is the basic thought is the internal evidence inside of the letters here is parallel after parallel with the Gospel of John. That's the easy way to say it, because in those pages and pages of reading, they show you the things that are not parallel. But there are parallel after parallel with the Gospel of John. Whoever wrote the 1 John at least was immersed in the ideas in the fourth Gospel. But John was listed as the author in John 21 here. Remember this? That it went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. Jesus didn't say to him he wouldn't die, but only if I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you? This is the disciple who's testifying to these things, wrote these things. We know that his testimony is true. And that's where we say John wrote the Gospel of John, but when in my reading, it said, no, the issue is very clear. It seems that John probably wrote 1 John, but who wrote the Gospel of John? You say, well, John, of course. Well, that's a whole bunch more reading as you go and study what's going on there. But John says he writes, or in 1 John here, that he writes as an eyewitness. And that's why it seems to fit with the parallel themes in John. And then there's other ties that bring it together with John writing Revelation as well. The external evidence is a little shakier for 2 and 3 John, both for how they got into the canon, but also who wrote them. But all the early church tradition attributes them to John. Irenaeus ties 1 and 2 John and the Gospel of John to the Apostle John. Dionysius, Tertullian, they write pages and pages read. But it raised questions that needs to be answered. We're thousands of years separated from these books, and we assume so much. Yet it's very important if our life and our calling, our eternity, are based on these books. In some other countries, you die quicker for believing these words as true, even more than here. It's very important for us to dig through some of these. But we have our own upheaval, even if we're not killed so much in this country for believing the words of Scripture directly. There's upheaval here on the foundation of the Word of God. So you say, why'd you bring this stuff up without solving it all for me? Well, a couple reasons. But one of them is, number one, be careful about throwing out what you've always heard. Be careful about throwing out what you've always heard. Maybe you've always heard something that's wrong, but be careful about throwing it out. But what happens is, what I'm talking to is specifically those that have grown up in Bible-believing churches, have been given the gospel from Scripture. And we throw it out when we lose trust in people that have mentored us or a group of people where we heard things. Be careful about throwing things out. And then second, examine slowly. It does us no good to ignore questions of authorship and all the other issues that come up as we go through these books. Life is bound up in some of these studies. We make a fool of the gospel by holding to what we don't know and allowing crazy heresies. It's old now, but you remember when the Da Vinci Code came through again, and it was like this big novelty that everybody's like, where are all these other books that we've never heard of? Why are the books we have in the Bible and these aren't? And there's continuance. Talking with John Mark, he was talking with a coworker about books outside of Scripture, and they have no boundaries for it. And so we're foolish when we just stomp on things that we have no proof for, and you're going to need to. You're going to need to trust somebody. We can't find everything else ourselves. But before, you've heard me say many times, before you tear down something, find out why it was put there. I don't know how to get books like this in audio form. It wouldn't work. In short reels, the things we scroll through on our phones, it ain't going to happen. So somewhere we're going to have to, this is a book that I marked up when I was in seminary, but as I was studying today, they went back to books like this, An Introduction to the New Testament by Carson, Moo, and Morris, and it gives some of this background study on every single one of the New Testament books. I have ones on the Old Testament as well. There are many books you could look at, but books like these, we're all not going to read them. There's other books you can read, but when you feel yourself rattled, what happens is it becomes pretty experiential. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And you need to realize, no, I need to do some hard work. Don't think that you just read something and it'll solve it, but you need to know there's a lot more, a lot of things that you haven't dug into. So I put these before you when you feel that things are eroding, things that you took for granted inside of Scripture. When was 1 John written, and who did he write to? Well, most guess that John was said to have been pastor of the church at Ephesus following the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, from 70 to the time of his death at 95 or somewhere around there, before 100. So the date of the book is going to be tied to the Gospel of John. It is definitely, no matter what you're going to do with the authorship, and believe that, as Carson and others are going to be able to say, no matter all the other scholarship that go through the periods of the Enlightenment, the different things where people believed it was John, the early church fathers, different periods where they wrestle, there's a whole lot of issues involved, but they come down to the end and they go, no, there's nothing to take us away from the fact that it was most likely John, the disciple here. But if whatever happened, it comes after the Gospel of John. So when was that? And then there's a big wild guess. Because again, there's no author, there's no specific group that it's written to here. You have to tie all these books together, somewhere between 85 and 95 AD. While 2nd and 3rd John are clearly in letter form, this letter, 1 John, comes more like a sermon or a pamphlet, a tract to groups that were encountering the same problems. Similar themes in 2nd and 3rd John help us to link these books together. Like in 2nd John 12, it will say, let me read 2nd John 12. It says, though I have many other things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy may be made full. Or in 3 John 14, it says, but I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. It speaks of getting around to these specific churches. When we think about getting around to them, though no specific group is mentioned, this book is John. We know John was familiar with the seven churches around Ephesus area. So if we follow everything we have from church history, that he spent his latter years at Ephesus before exiled to Patmos, then it's most likely a circular letter that went around to the churches in these areas. He's definitely familiar with these churches. Though there's no group mention in 1 John 2:19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. So even though we don't hear a group, it's very personal. It's not just a generic letter. It's the people that he's involved with, and he's talking about people leaving one group and going around and infiltrating other groups. We'll come back to that idea in a little bit. But the I, you, we calls them dear children, calls them friends. He knows these people and their situations. So it's a good chance that these are the churches are out where this letter is running around. The book of 1 John is not so much like we're used to an argument or a sermon today. Today we look at our sermons and we want it to make sense. We want it to move somewhere from start to finish. I've told you numerous times that when I was down in college, we used to all rate the speakers. And back then we enjoyed hearing Dr. Bob III. We did not enjoy hearing his dad, Junior. And so remember I told you when you got the third or somebody better plus the best meal, there was chicken, they rotated the meals. But you had the best meal, the best speaker, it was a good Sunday. Okay. The other times though, that what happened is you had to listen to ones like Dr. Bob Jr. You thought, good night. He started with a verse and then he just wandered. He just thought, what in the world? And he's like, I don't know what he's talking about. Somehow he got over to Isaiah, and then he was dancing in Jeremiah, and then he went somewhere else, and then he was talking about something in society, and then he went back. It was like, what tied it together? So, you know, we just yawned and didn't pay attention. But if you start studying some of the sermons from the past, even like Spurgeon and others like that, and you're like, what's going on with these guys? You realize there was another form of rhetoric. There was another way that they preached. So when we go, part of what I've been, you know, beating on you guys, that really stuck in my head about the word idiot means one's own. We speak our own language, all right? It's not just name calling. It's saying we're seeing things narrowly. If we're not careful, we're so used to hearing things a certain way. And if we don't hear it that way, it's worthless to us. But so what we have here is this kind of this circular thing. Everybody agrees that 1 John starts with a prologue, verses 1 to 4. But then it ends with a purpose. Everybody loves that one at the end. Chapter 5, verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, there it is. An amazing opening and an amazing purpose at the end. What happens in the middle? And what happens is he has a few themes that he keeps coming back to. It's like he keeps encircling, and every time he comes back to those same themes, you say some of the same things, but then you add a little more to those same themes. So it kind of just meanders through that. So different ones I was reading said, think of it in paragraph form, kind of like I think it was Pastor John talking about Proverbs. I think it was him that was saying, instead of looking at verse by verse in the beginning, remember, he said a couple verses in sections there. Well, that's kind of more where this is heading. So there's different outlines of 1 John, but it's that idea of here's the beginning, here's the main purpose at the end, and some main themes that keep coming up inside of the center. Here, this is a simple structure. I think I've told you many times when we took Greek, this is the book they made you start with. Do you know why? The New Testament uses 5,437 words, right? Greek words. 5,437 words. The epistles of John only use 303 words. All 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, there's 303 words. This is as close as you can get to see spot run kind of stuff here. Okay? And so it's very simple construction here. Its main theme, well, the New English Bible titles 1 John, Recall to the Fundamentals. A recall to the fundamentals. Others will call it the test by which we can know if we're in Christ. If you start with 1 John and understand the main themes, you're going to have a good skeleton with which you can fill out the rest of the New Testament. It's especially helpful in reading the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John deals with the same issues. Jesus is the Son of God. You know that. John 20, 31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Now, 1 John is not written so much to test these believers. Galatians, those guys were in trouble, right? The Galatian believers were in trouble. And this one's not written so much to test to see whether these people are saved, but pastorally he's writing to assure them you are saved based on your profession that Jesus is the Son of God. He's writing to say you can know you have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. 1 John 1 3 to 5. This is the message. What we've seen her, we proclaim to you also, so you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write these things so our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Here's who God is, the one who is so holy and perfect. You can have fellowship with him, and it's through Jesus Christ. So, like I started to say there, chapter 1 tells us about the nature and character of God. No darkness at all. Therefore, you can't be sinning and have fellowship with him. The only path to fellowship is through the atoning death of Christ. This leads to not merely fellowship, but to obeying his commandments. I'm not just saying words you know. I'm using those 303 words to say these are the themes that are stomped on, that are affirmed inside of this book. That it leads to obeying the commandments of God. Right at the front, the command to love one another. So where's all the confusion? Well, the flip side of everything that's affirmed and talked through is that there are those that deny that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Specifically, how? That he came in the flesh. So, his humanity, 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Or chapter 4, 2 and 3, right? This is an overview. I'm jumping around, all right? Not a lot of slides tonight. Be ready. The next week, there'll be a ton of slides. I've got questions at the end, so you got to stay awake, all right? you're doing well. Chapter 4, 2 and 3, by this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, is now already in the world. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. There's the love part. Okay, verse 5 of chapter 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's push this further. They not only didn't believe that he was fully man, his full humanity, they didn't believe his death was needed for the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 5, 6, and 7. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It wasn't just being baptized into the name of Christ. It was his atoning death and resurrection. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. They didn't accept his commandments as binding. Go back to chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. These people believed, there were some that believed it was possible to live without sin. Chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we have say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's all in the context of fellowship with God. See, they thought they were in fellowship with God. Chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. They thought they were in the light and had fellowship with God. They seemed to have an inside track to God based on their truth about God that came from spiritual revelations. Go to chapter 2, verse 20. He tells these people, remember? He's writing to these believers not to tell them they're all wrong, but to give them assurance if they continue in the gospel that was given to them. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know, 27, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you. Don't let them pull you away. Well, we'll come to that in a minute. Don't let them pull you away. As his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. As you put this together backwards, from what he's doing to assure them, and you try to pick out then what's putting pressure against what he's assuring them, you have these people that have no guilt because they didn't believe that they were sinning. They were just overcoming. They had knowledge of God, and they, though they had knowledge of God and thought they were in the light, somehow this did not reflect in their caring for the rest of the brethren. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness till now. Somehow they thought they had fellowship, right? Chapter 1 says if we walk in the light as he is himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And then he goes, chapter 2, verse 9, huh? You say you're in the light, but you hate your brother? Oh, you're in the darkness. So somehow these people that had all this truth did not then have an emphasis on the love of the brethren. The knowledge they had gave them the right to pull away from others. The sinlessness gave them an independence or a confidence, a freedom from needing the cross. Remember, I've been asking you, which part of the gospel did you think about worship God for and then thank God for the provisions he's given us through the cross? Which part of the gospel did you think about today to keep you in line, to give you hope? Now, this book answers why all of these things are essential and they're foundational to Christian belief. Essential? So essential that in 2 John, verse 9, didn't we do that one recently, 2 John? I think it was just a couple years ago it was thrown in there with, I think so. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. This is a big deal. So what's the heresy involved? If you're not careful, you and I are like, yeah, all right, whatever. Jesus in the flesh, yep, fully God, fully man. Okay, I got it. What's the heresy here? Well, there's some speculation. I'm borrowing heavily from everybody I read today. So I'll mention the name, you know, Cruz, Marshall, Yarbrough, Stott, a few others. I'm borrowing heavily here. Some speculation. As you look here, who's John proclaiming the gospel to? All right, because that's what we have in here, right? That in 1 John, he says that what we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Well, who'd he proclaim it to? Well, there was some who agreed with John, some from Jewish backgrounds that agreed, and some from non-Jewish backgrounds. Fine. But then there were those, kind of like the Galatians, as we wrestled with what they were up against, there were some from Jewish backgrounds who focused on the law. All right, here, the errors that John is talking about, some of these probably went too far and developed into the Ebionites. The Ebionites. Whether Tim covered some of those in church history. And whatever he did in Bick, guys, is just a start. There's a whole lot more. Which Tim, if he was talking every week in adult Sunday school, would eventually get there to some of these things here. There was just tons of these aberrations. Here's the gospel. Here's where they got off. Well, the Ebionites believed that Jesus was a natural born prophet. He wasn't divine. And well, there's a ton of groups that didn't think Jesus was the Son of God. So you get those also, not just the Jews who focus on the law that believed in that. Well, you'll get some from the Greek background, the Hellenistic pagan background. Some of them were influenced by the dualistic ideas, which eventually gets thrown in the Gnostic group of thinking. All right? And they probably found it difficult to accept the full humanity of Christ. You hear groups called the Docetics, the Docetic heresy. Okay? That comes from a word that means Jesus just seemed to be fleshly. Ignatius wrote against them. Ignatius died in AD 107. All right? So if John's dying around 95 or whatever, Ignatius is right there afterwards, okay? Ignatius is writing about the Docetics, the Docetic heresy, that some claim that Jesus suffered only in semblance. The divine can't suffer. So what happened? And we're going to mix all these groups up just to make it easier here tonight, okay? But some of these thought that the Holy Spirit came into Jesus at his baptism. On his baptism, the dove came down. Before that, he wasn't fully divine. He was just human. But the Spirit came on at baptism and left at the crucifixion. So God didn't suffer. God didn't suffer. He took off at the crucifixion. God was Spirit and couldn't suffer. You get this confusing statement in chapter 5 that I just read about the water and the blood and all that. Well, God cannot be flesh. The blood, think about communion as we talk about the life in the blood. So there's a number of known strands here of the Gnostic thinkers and those that didn't believe Jesus was the Christ in other ways, like the Ebionites. There's a bunch of individuals that represent them. You've heard of Cerinthus, the second century heretic against whom Irenaeus spoke. Do you remember this? I think we've all heard this quote here. He was talking about Polycarp. This is Irenaeus in his, I think the kids have to know his book, right? Against Heresies. You didn't have to know that one? Okay, the main book. Against Gnostics. And his book was simply called Against Heresies. There's a bunch of different volumes in that book. And he's talking about Polycarp in here. Okay? And he says Polycarp also was not only instructed. Polycarp was a disciple of John. Okay? And was not only instructed by apostles and conversed with many who had seen Christ, but was also by apostles in Asia appointed bishop of the church in Smyrna, whom I also saw in my early youth, for he tarried on earth for a very long time. And when a very old man, gloriously and most nobly suffering martyrdom, departed this life, having always taught the things which he had learned from the apostles, which the church has handed down. This is important. The things he had learned from the apostles, which the church has handed down, and which alone are true. To these things, all the Asiatic churches testify, as do also those men who have succeeded Polycarp down to the present time, a man who is of much greater weight and a more steadfast witness of truth than Valentinus and Marcion. Marcion's another heretic. The rest of the heretics. He it was who, coming to Rome in the time of whoever he is, caused many to turn away from the aforesaid heretics to the church of God, proclaiming he had received this one and sole truth from the apostles, that namely, which is handed down by the church. Well, there are also those who heard from him that John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus and perceiving Cerinthus within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within." And Polycarp himself replied to Marcion, who met him on one occasion and said, "Dost thou know me? I do know thee, the firstborn of Satan." Such was the horror which the apostles and their disciples had against holding even verbal communication with any corruptors of the truth. This is a big deal. And I put that up there. There's plenty of other quotes I read from other ones today. But as we bring it to life and you think, well, it's a good thing we don't do that today. It's a good thing that we're more gracious and accepting and understanding today. We need to recreate the situation where these are words that are relevant in 1 John, where they're alive before we interpret universal principles for our context. We have to do the best we can to figure out what made these words the answer, what made these words touchy, what made these words life to them, what was it for, and what was it against. Now, Cruz said, it's something, as you look at these different groups of heretics, I just showed you Cerinthus here, but you see Marcion was brought up there. I told you there's other docetic heretics, those that believed that Jesus just seemed to be human, and they went back and forth, pages and pages again, saying, well, it could be this one, it could be that one, it could be this one, okay? But it's not fully developed, the heresies that they're mentioning. People run to any of the false teaching in the New Testament books and say, well, this is the Gnostic heresy. Nope, they're not developed that fully yet. to make a clear line with any of the heresies. Although it seemed that a bunch said the ones that Ignatius was fighting against seemed to be the closest to what 1 John is warning against here. But here, I've got a couple questions for you. Just simple questions as we start here. What should sober us? I'm just dancing with things, not even making it clear for you, just pointing out there's groups of heretics that are brought up as, well, of believing, going offline with the things that 1 John is dealing with, all right? And they're groups that we don't know anything about. But as I read pages and pages about this, what should sober us when we can't trace the group John is dealing with to any one specific heretical group? What do you think? Here we sit. We say we follow scriptures. We're so far removed that we can't even for certain figure out a whole bunch of pieces in here about this. And we're going to be told to find assurance in certain things, and we're going to be told to stay away from certain ones. But when we go back, we find evidence of tons of heresies that are tied to these kind of ideas. But what should sober us when we can't trace the group he's dealing with to any one specific heretical group? Go, Brian.
Because it shows that there's not one specific heresy to look out for.
It right.
can manifest itself
right.
different ways in different times.
Right. Not, not one specific heresy that we can arm against manifests in different ways and in different times. What do you got? Yeah, go, Stan.
Yeah, there's a whole loaded bag in with that, but one of the things is that it's among us probably, and we're not even aware of it for the most part, that it's not just confined to a certain known group, but these thoughts are so widespread that they're apt to be in a majority of the groups that are commonly known as Christ followers, which to me begs the question, one of my challenges that I've had to think of and continue is like not only how limited my own understanding is and and of the importance of it, but like which ones do we are more important to go after to study, like and when, like what does it look like for the building up of the unity of the faith? We have to know the standard of what's not heresy, of what's the orthodox common accepted view before we can even sniff out a heresy.
Right.
That it's not just a bantering of ideas and recognizing that not all ideas are equally valid, that there is a standard of truth to hold them against.
Yeah. It could be around us and in us, Mike over here, around us and in us, and we're not even aware of it, in and among the Christ followers at all times. Like, I'm sorry if this steps on your toes, but I grew up knowing the Catholics were wrong. I knew they were wrong. Didn't mean I was going to be mean to a Catholic, but there was no bartering. I had what I, you're like, well, you talk about the Pope, you talk about Mary, and then you get older and you find out some of the other things the Catholics teach, and you go, wait, since they're wrong, I thought I believed that. I can still remember my philosophy class, remember, where I totally didn't understand it. I thought it was over my head, so the easiest thing to say was Christians didn't need to study this, all right? But I had to write a paper. How do you write a paper about what I don't even understand at all? So I had to write, did you think Soren Kierkegaard was a Christian? Well, I went into his writings, and I found about five sentences that said he believed that God existed and that Jesus, well, I don't know what he said, but everything sounded like, well, I don't know, that's what I heard in Sunday school, so yep, he's a Christian. I wrote a paper, and man, I don't want to see that paper now. I knew nothing. I didn't understand Kierkegaard. I think I was assuming a lot about the gospel. I started realizing maybe my thinking was more Catholic than I thought. And that has only, enhanced the more I've studied, the more I've listened to the people of God talking. The same thing when we thought we could, I grew up that Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. Cults are bad. Stay away. The Mormons are cults. Stay away. Well, what do? Jehovah's Witness came to your door. You grab the little pamphlet in the back of your church. You read it and then tell it to them. And you're armed against everything they got. And you realize, what do they got? And then you realize, well, maybe once you get past their little trainee, that somebody over there understands something about your God more than you do. So what is the gospel? What do you warrant stand against? And how do you stand for something and know that it's the right one? This is insidious. It comes in the in where you don't even recognize it. Where's it, Pastor? Go.
First, there's nothing new under the sun. Heresy has always been there. Second, the reality is the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus. God will protect true doctrine. Warning, watch out for things that are new that come out all the time. I just finished a book by Al Mohler. It's a little book from T4G.
Yeah, long time ago.
He wrote something that really shocked me. In a Varsity Christian Fellowship, which has that Urbana Conference.
Right.
These are evangelicals, 10, 12, 14,000 evangelicals who are burdened for missions going to this conference every year. Police said about 10, 15 years ago, I don't know a recent statistic, one-third of those evangelicals who want to be missionaries do not believe that you are lost outside of Jesus Christ. One-third of evangelicals, heresy creeps in subtly.
You know how big that is? See, I think my dad and my mom went to that. That was a standard conference for the, right, Urbana?
Yeah, but that was where we were to get together to see if we were going to be a couple.
Yeah, yeah. But the point is that, when's the last time you took your date to a missions conference? All right? You're like, what? Okay, they did ice cream and other stuff around too. But meaning, it was a thing that, it was on the minds of Christians to be missional, to go out and reach the nations. And now you take these same organizations that evangelical Christians were a part of, not the Catholics, not the liberals, and then all of a sudden you realize there's a mess in there. The question is not, there's a mess. You say, how did that get in here? What happened? Where was the slide? Was there somebody else? It's okay. I've got some more questions for you. What should sober us? You think, for the sake of discussion, we lumped some of these heretics together, all right? And the reason I struggle, every time I got to study with this, because I need a couple weeks. You know, when there's lead pastors or preaching pastors, you'll hear them talk about setting up a schedule of sermons for the whole year. You hear them taking weeks to go study all the backgrounds on the books and immerse themselves in tons of the books. I don't know where that world is. I can't get there. So I think, well, what do I do with it? Because if we're not careful, like the Catholics of old, we are more and more illiterate about the Bible and defending it ourselves. We need to even know that where some of these things are so that we can find them. And you realize we can't just rely on our preachers. That was part of the problem in the Catholic Church, is that people can't interpret it on their own. Okay, fine, that's part of it, but we are responsible for defending. That's one of the five things that is on the prayer list there that I've talked about in the congregational meetings. If we do nothing else as a church, one of them is to defend the honor of God's name, which means you have to know who he is and what to defend. So for the sake of discussion, we lump these guys together, but there's different areas, like Brian was saying, different areas where certain things were popular, different strands, different focuses. The point was, these thoughts don't just disappear, they kept resurfacing and reappearing, like Pastor said. They didn't just bring tension, they divided. Let me remind you that verse again, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. This is not just good people disagree. Okay, fine. These ideas have to be worked through. If they're not worked through, eventually it leads to separation. It's breaking apart. breaking apart friends, co-laborers, families, as these ideas become the center of thought, of the mission, of the heart, of the identity of the gospel. I could be saved and not believe like you. I could be saved and not believe like you. That's what's going on in here. This whole book is book given to give assurance to those that were still in the church, not those that left. He made a clear line. That's the bathhouse thing there. Whatever happened with that, that's how clear it is. They left. Nope. It's not, well, if they would have stayed, no, there were still issues. They still have to be dealt with. All right. Just like in the Galatian, the book there. Okay. They would have had to be dealt with, but nope. It was shown. We have there's another gospel here. They are outside of the gospel. So we're here to encourage you who are here to hold on. You have the Spirit. You are His. But see, because what happened is these people didn't just leave the group. They kept seeking to spread their ideas back into the churches, seeking to pull others away. Look at 1 John 2:26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Chapter 4, 1-3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see where they're from God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, etc. 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. It's a deceiver. He said, these are not just good men disagree. They are deceived. It is the wrong gospel. And these are the ones seeking to pull others out from the group. We're talking about hurt and brokenness that doesn't go away. I'm going on vacation Saturday for a week. I hate the Saturday to Saturday, but that's how these timeshares work. But as I go, I like to visit these other churches. It's one of the reasons I hope every week isn't a vacation week for you, but I hope three or four times a year you're able to get away on vacation or something like that. And that when you do, you get with a group of believers somewhere. A good group, hopefully, but just a group of believers. Okay? There's brokenness. The first time I go to an area, I do nothing. I'm able to just do, but after I've been to a church a couple times, you start to get to know the names. You start to get to know the names, and then, I'm sorry, I do the same thing as I do here. I'm often the last one to leave the church, to my kid's chagrin. And then I end up meeting the pastors for breakfast. And I'm going down to one right now that is pretty discouraged because a guy that he mentored that grew up with his son, that he thought was helping out with the youth and other things in the church, all of a sudden out of nowhere just announced, we're leaving, we're starting a new church. Who's the we? Well, I've been talking to a bunch of people in the church, and we all agree, you'll send us out, right? You're behind us going out, right? And he's got no other whatever. And they go out, and why is he going out? Because we're going to do it right. You guys aren't doing it right here, right? And it's still going on. And they still continuing because up from the front, he's like, what do I do? What do I do? You know, others are saying this is wrong. Others say I shouldn't. My other elder said it was wrong. I tried to affirm him from the pulpit, but I'm just torn. He goes, because one after another, they're taking other people away. And it's not. It's everybody's like, oh, you started another church. That your church planting. He goes, nah, we absolutely did not church plant. It's killing him. Another church that I was a part of watched all of his leaders walk away. And he was a quiet, laid-back kind of guy. And he watched them go away. And then he said, you know what the hardest thing was? They still expected you to come to all their birthday parties and graduations and pretend nothing was wrong. You were to get all excited about everything that was going on in their life. Because it was the same, there was nothing wrong with it. This is what's going on here. He's saying that their heads are messed up with this thing. And it created confusion among the believers who remained true to what the eyewitnesses had passed down as the gospel. Here they are. They're like, I don't know. What happened? Where'd they go? And then Cruz says, as a result of the confusion, these believers began to question whether they really knew God, whether they were really experiencing eternal life, and whether they were in the truth. We just have a couple minutes. I got this question and one others. Can you think of any other results that arise from this kind of confusion? What happens as you listen? Can you think of anything else that happens when you get these different ideas about God that get pushed and finally it ends up breaking people apart, what does that do? Yes, it breaks people apart. Yep, there's hurt. What else? Can you think of other things? Pastor's got some? Anybody else? Because I've got to move a little. I got one more question, but I want you to answer this. I want you to think, because this, we're saying this is a book about assurance. Pastor?
The witness to the outside world is marred tremendously. And secondly, it can cause doubting of my own relationship with Christ.
Witness to outside world is marred and confused. Remember when it says in, was that in Corinthians? If the bugle call for, you know, battle or retreat is not given out clearly. He said that's what happens when the gospel is muffled. They're like, what's the gospel? All right? Witness to the outside world is marred or confused. And then, what'd you say? Doubt about one's own standing with God. Talking to another one, as the church gets smaller and smaller, they've been chewed up. The people that have stayed there, after a while, they're saying, what did we do wrong? Not just what did we do wrong, how could we be right if there's so much pain, so much brokenness, and the others have left? How could we be right? And finally, you start feeling like, well, can I serve God with freedom here? Am I with God? What are you thinking, Sandy?
Maybe it's saying the same thing, but it takes away from the kingdom mission. We're too concerned about what's going on between the mm-hmm. different factions rather than what God wants us to do.
What going on between different factions? Yes, then what God wants us to do. You know, you think of that every time you get sick or something like that. You know, and it's not bad to get sick. You get sick. But then if you got sick and you have a purpose in life, you're thinking, well, how do I do this and this and this and this and this? Okay, fine. You're sick. You just, all right. You got to let it go and get on with it. But what we're talking about is if Jesus said the gates of hell won't prevail against his church, what did he save us to do? And if you're not careful, you end up navel-gazing. You're looking at yourself. You're looking at them. You're thinking, well, what's right? What's wrong? I don't know what to do. And you're not able to proclaim what we have seen and heard. We proclaim to you also so that you may have fellowship with us. That goes out the window. Pastor?
No, John.
John, go.
Yeah. I feel like it leads to the thing I was thinking of with the other one is that when you have all these different groups of people and all the and I'm sorry to retread what you talked about with the guy mm-hmm. that you've been talking to, but when you have all these people that start splintering off for whatever reason, big or small, and they think it's big enough to break apart and say that I will do my thing, when you have that, then you have all these it's how we got the other question, what's just over us when we can't trace mm-hmm. the group.
Yep.
It's because the original group that
received the gospel,
that John was dealing with, mm-hmm. is splintered and it spread through all the different little churches, and so then you have all these sleeper agents, and then when you have the confusion there, that's when they jump up, and like you said, with the guy you're dealing with, you have these people that jump out and take control, rip apart the church. And it becomes a complete disaster.
Yeah, and so that's what you hear. Remember I told you the guy in Myrtle Beach? I said he's discouraged every time he hears a new church start, not because he said there's plenty of room for churches down here, and I agree with him. I find it hard to find a good church in Myrtle Beach, all right? He said there's plenty of room for them, but he says they just keep splintering. They leave my group, they go to that group, they go to that group, they go to that group, they go there, and then they come back to my group. And he said, and they never get these issues dealt with. They never get them cleared out. Everything you're just saying here, is there anything else? Yeah, Cindy, go.
Well, the ones that remain faithful can wonder, why am I here suffering? Why am I, when they left and they don't seem to
right.
be suffering, or they're supposedly godly and doing all these other whatever they want, and so then the ones that are faithful can say, is it worth it to suffer? And you know, what's going on here, and I doubt whether, you know, am I suffering can make you question what you believe.
Right. Those who remain can wonder, why are we suffering if we have the gospel when these others claim it as well? There's a lot here. I'm going to have to quit. I'm not going to get to my other question here, but let me set it up for you. Because we want to figure things out when we find wrong. That was my whole point. You know, one, we want to sit here and go, was this worth my time tonight? Give me something that I can deal with that will help me in my faith and help me to stand against anything that's wrong. I'll check it out for myself. We want to have it figured out. We want to find the error and get rid of it. I was reading again and again about a new way to deal with the phone problem, the media problem. It's far more subtle than just getting rid of phones. You need some boundaries, but it's more than that. You don't just need boundaries on a phone. You need to have a central guide, a central purpose, a central focus. What exactly is that focus, that center? It's all about the center. So here's the quote I'm going to set up for 2 weeks. Links can be found with Paul's opponents at Corinth. Cerinthus, Ignatius' opponents. Seems most likely the opponents were Christians who felt that they had moved beyond the elementary stages of Orthodox theology to a new position which called Orthodox affirmations into question. What you thought was absolutely right, and all of a sudden they go, well, is it? They were like men kicking away the ladder on which they have climbed to the heights and leaving themselves without any visible means of support, relying on their belief that they were inspired by the Spirit and claiming a direct knowledge of God, they thought that they had no longer needed Jesus or his teaching. Under the influence of Docetism, they argued against a real incarnation of the Son of God in Jesus and probably adopted a view like that of Cerinthus or that guy, yep, that the Christ or Son of God inhabited Jesus only for a temporary period. Probably Weiss goes too far, I was reading about him today, in saying they had attached no significance at all to Jesus. It's more likely that he had a nominal importance for them. On the whole, then, a combination of reliance on spiritual experiences and a Gnostic type of worldview, a secret knowledge, spiritual is in, physical is bad, whatever, all right? And a Gnostic type of worldview led the opponents to a form of Christianity in which Jesus Christ no longer occupied a central position. I'm going to start here in 2 weeks. Start there with that quote and move into these first four verses. But I want to ask you, how does Jesus lose the central position as living head in our lives and in the church? Yet, not just your worldliness and your secret sins and you're distracted. No, how does he lose that place as living head in our lives and in the church? Specifically, with our thoughts about God and our life of service for him. When you are thinking about God, when you are seeking to serve him, how does Jesus lose that central position? It's very important for us to get to the center. In the face of everything we're talking, listen one more time. I'm going to read them to you, the first four verses. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. We'll come back to this in